Pray, shall we? Father, this morning we lift up to you the Blue Water Association of Southern Baptists, as well as the other associations of Southern Baptists here in Michigan. We have been asked this morning to pray for us as witnesses, that we would be concerned about those around us in terms of their salvation, and that we would be willing to share the gospel with them. Lord, we pray that somehow each person through the Southern Baptist churches can at least have the gospel presented to them in some way, that they would at least know their need to be saved and their need to draw near to Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us to be bold and loving in our witness, not so much relying on programs, but relying on personal interactions with other people with whom we have contact. We do pray that you would create a great revival in the state of Michigan and bring many people to yourself for your glory. We ask now that you'd be with us as we look at your word, that we would look at this text and see what is meant, what we are meant to take from it and apply to our lives. Help us to be the people you've called us to be, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Number 605 in our hymn books, you don't have to turn there, but let me just read to you some of that hymn and just think about the words. It says, living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please him in all that we do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free, this is the pathway of blessing for me. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to thee, for thou in thy atonement didst give thyself for me. I own no other master. My heart shall be thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for thee alone. Wonderful song. And a good beginning this morning for our message, which we're entitling, Living for Jesus, a Life That Is True. Most of us have probably heard this hymn. Most of us have probably sung it at one time or another in our Christian lives. It seems to have been taken from a verse in Colossians, at least this is what we see in the hymn book, where it says in Colossians 1:18, that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. So our question this morning is this: are we living for Jesus? Particularly as we find ourselves in the set of circumstances that we currently face in our own cultural context. I believe, and maybe you don't share this belief, but I think at least some of you do, that America is in the process of experiencing judgment. Biblical Christianity in our country is under attack, as it's never been under attack here in America. And you and I may face a persecution that surpasses anything we have ever faced in our own lives, and anyone has undergone, at least as far as this country is concerned. As we have looked at 1 Peter up to this point, we remember that the Christians who were the recipients of Peter's letter were experiencing very, very difficult and very, very harrowing times, as they had been falsely accused of burning Rome by Nero. Peter has been up to this point in the book looking and talking about the great salvation that has been promised to those of us who repent and trust in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. After speaking of this salvation, Peter then speaks another word, preparing the reader to move their thoughts from what God has done to considering how these readers are supposed to respond. He uses a very important word. That word is called therefore. Ever heard of therefore? Therefore, because of all the stuff I now told you, this is what you're supposed to do. Based on everything I've told you so far about our great salvation, here is the ways, or are the ways, that I want you to respond. Having said all that I've said, and this is Peter talking, what are you to do? How should we respond? What behaviors, what changes in our lives must we embrace as we look at our passage this morning? Please turn in your Bibles to Peter to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 16, and we'll be finding six ways that we can respond to Jesus' great sacrifice and God's wonderful mercy as we try to live a life for Jesus, a life that is true. In verse 13, we see the first way. It says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. And we'll stop right there. Prepare your minds for action. We are to be ready for action, mentally speaking. We are to be disciplined in our thinking. We are to gird up the loins of our mind, if you look at another translation. We must prepare our minds for action, and we must be self-controlled. We must, in military fashion, decisively prepare for action. We must choose to tie up all the loose ends of our lives, just like someone would tie up the loose ends of a garment that they wore back then during the Middle East or in the Middle East, so as to not interfere with the wearer's movement if they had to run somewhere or had to be engaged in some strenuous activity. Matthew Henry, a well-known commentator, talks about it like this. He says, you have a journey to go, a race to run, a warfare to accomplish, and a great work to do. As the traveler, the racer, the warrior, and the laborer gather in and gird up in their long and loose garments, that they may be more ready, prompt, and expeditious in their business. So do you by your minds, your inner man and affection seated there, gird them, gather them in, and let them not hang loose and neglected. About you, restrain their extravagance, and let the loins of strength and vigor of your minds be exerted in your duty. Disengage yourself from all that would hinder. All that would hinder you, and go on resolutely in your obedience. So basically saying, look, you know, we're in a time and a situation where, as believers, we need to pull ourselves together. Just like a Roman soldier would have these garments that they wore, when they went into battle, they had to kind of pull them up and tie them off so they wouldn't trip over these things. And they wouldn't be interfered with as they engaged in combat with soldiers from other armies. We are to gird up our loins. We are to make sure that we don't have things tripping us up as we try to live the Christian life and to try to reach other people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to have you turn with me for just a second to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. Starting in verse 1 of Hebrews 12. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So what are we supposed to do? Lay aside every encumbrance and every sin that so easily entangles us. Do we get entangled by sin? Are there things in our lives, whether they be thoughts, words, or deeds, that kind of trip us up? I submit to us that there are. And we all have to face these things, and we all have to do what we can to remove them from our hearts and from our minds. Turn with me, if you would, also to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 1 to 7. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So as you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're talking about soldiers, we're talking about athletes, and we're also talking about farmers. We as Christians are every one of those people. You know, as a soldier, we're fighting the good fight for the Lord Jesus Christ. As an athlete, we're straining and stretching to win the race of the Christian life. And as a farmer, we're attempting to plant seed so there will be some crops for the gospel. So the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, that we must gird our loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, the Bible says, we must seek ye first the kingdom of God. And he says, all these other things which you're concerned about will be added unto you. So what are you and I to do as we look at 1 Peter chapter 1? We must prepare for battle. The battle is not with each other. The battle is not with unbelievers necessarily, but it is with the world system. It is with the flesh that we still struggle with, even as Christians. And also, it's against the devil. And how do you fight the devil? You put on the full armor of God, and you resist the devil, and the Bible says he will flee from you. As I said, the first thing a Roman soldier did when he prepared for battle was to put on his belt and to tie up his robe so that he wouldn't trip over the robe in battle. And when a soldier girded up his loins, he was really getting ready for war. He was getting ready for hand-to-hand combat with a deadly enemy. This is life or death. This is serious business. It was that way for a Roman soldier, and it is that way for Christians living here in 21st century America. We must likewise prepare our minds for action, for we are at war, whether we like it or not, whether we believe it or not, whether we want it or not. We are at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil, and I think things are about to escalate. Let me read something to you, and this comes to us from a book called Holiness. This is a book that the men are looking at, written by an Anglican clergyman of a previous generation, actually probably several previous generations, but this is a tremendous book. This is probably literally the best book I've ever written or ever read other than the Bible. I didn't write this, sorry. But I want to read to you a short section of what he says. He says, it may be that you are struggling hard for the rewards of this world. Perhaps you are straining every nerve to obtain money or place or power or pleasure. If that be your case, take care. You are sowing a crop of bitter disappointment. Unless you mind what you are about, your latter end will be to lie down in sorrow. Thousands have trodden the path you are pursuing and have woke too late to find it ends in misery and eternal ruin. They have fought hard for wealth and honor and office and promotion and turned their backs on God and Christ and heaven and the world to come. And what has their end been? Often, far too often, they found out that their whole life has been a grand mistake. They have tasted by bitter experience the feelings of this dying statesman who cried aloud in his last hours, the battle is fought, but the victory is not won. For your own happiness' sake, resolve this day to join the Lord's side. Shake off your past carelessness and unbelief. Come out from the ways of a thoughtless, unreasoning world. Take up the cross and become a good soldier of Christ. Fight the good fight of faith that you may be happy as well as safe. Think of what the children of this world will often do for liberty without any religious principle. Remember how the Greeks and the Romans and the Swiss and the Tyrolese have endured the loss of all things and even life itself rather than bend their necks to a foreign yoke. Let their example promote you to emulation. If men can do so much for a corruptible crown, how much more should you do for one which is incorruptible? Awake to a sense of the misery of being a slave, for life and happiness and liberty. Arise and fight. Fear not to begin and enlist under Christ's banner. The great captain of your salvation rejects none that come to him. Like David in the cave of Adullam, He is ready to receive all who apply to him, however unworthy they may feel themselves. You know, this is really important. Sometimes we say to ourselves, you know, I'm not worthy. I'm not good enough to be a Christian. What would God ever want with me? Well, the truth of the matter is Christ wants you. And no matter how bad you are or how bad you think you are or what you've done in the past, Christ wants you. And you can enlist under his banner and he will receive you gladly. Fear not to begin and enlist under Christ's banner. The great captain of your salvation rejects none that come to him. Like David in the cave of Adullam, he is ready to receive all who apply to him. None who repent and believe are too bad to be enrolled in the ranks of Christ's army. All who come to him by faith are admitted, clothed, armed, trained, and finally led on to complete victory. Fear not to begin this very day. There is room yet for you. So just keep that in mind. You think to yourself, well, I'm nothing. But Christ wants you, and he loves you. So let's live for him a life that is true. Gird up the loins of your mind. Prepare for action. We are at war. What's the second thing that we must do, or the second way in which we try to live a life that is true for Jesus? The second way is to be sober in spirit. Be sober in spirit. Again, verse 13 of 1 Peter 1. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. J. Vernon McGee tells us in his commentary, he says, you won't need drugs. You won't need alcohol. Let the word of God turn you on. However, be sober means more than this. It means to be sober-minded, to adopt a serious attitude in the study of God's word. This is serious stuff. When a Roman soldier went to war, it was serious business. When a Christian lives the Christian life, it is serious business. We have a serious message to tell people. Going to hell is forever. Going to hell is serious business, and we need to share with people the gospel. Now, they may not accept it. They may not like us, but that's not the point. The point is that we need to share, and the Bible does say that we can speak the truth in love. John MacArthur, he says, Peter's second participle phrase commands his audience also to keep sober in spirit, literally meaning not to become intoxicated, which is to lose control of thought and action. Metaphorically, it means not to lose spiritual control by imbibing the world's sinful system. It connotates the entire realm of spiritual steadfastness or self-control, having clarity of mind and discipline of heart, being in charge of one's priorities and balancing one's life so as to not be subject to the controlling and corrupting influence of the flesh's allurement. Living the Christian life is a serious business. We deal with eternal issues. We deal with issues of life and death, heaven and hell, righteousness and sin, eternal bliss, eternal condemnation. The church is not a circus. The church is not a playground. It's not a place to have fun primarily. I want to make a point here. Now, we can come to church and enjoy church, and we often do enjoy church, so I hope it's not too much of a struggle to come in here. We enjoy the fellowship. We enjoy intermingling with other people. We enjoy, I hope, singing and hearing the word of God, and we're glad that those things can take place. There is occasional lighthearted humor that takes place in church. There's nothing wrong with that. We do special things sometimes for the kids that are humorous, that are enjoyable. We have special presentations. We even have toys that kids earn for CKC if they memorize Bible verses. So all those things are not wrong. I've even been known to tell an occasional joke. Nobody laughs, but I tell the joke anyway. You know, those things are not necessarily wrong, but we got to keep in mind that's not the primary purpose of church. To have fun. And there's people in the modern day 21st century America who demand that you make me happy and that you entertain me and you do something special to bring me back next week. What is wrong is when we come to church expecting to be entertained, expecting to have all of our felt needs met, and believing it is our right, must be in the Constitution somewhere, to feel better when we walk out the door. That's not always true. Sometimes we feel worse, and maybe there's a reason we need to feel worse at times, because God is taking a passage of Scripture and applying it to our hearts. A.W. Tober, A.W. Tozer wrote the following in 1955. He says, "The great God entertainment amuses his devotees mainly by telling them stories. The love of stories, which is a characteristic of childhood, has taken fast hold of the minds of the retarded saints of our day. So much so that not a few persons make a comfortable living by spinning yarns and serving them up in various disguises to church people. What is natural and beautiful in a child may be shocking when it passes or persists into adulthood, and more so when it appears in the sanctuary and seeks to pass for true religion. Is it not a strange thing and a wonder that with the shadow of atomic destruction hanging over the world and with the coming of Christ drawing near, the professed followers of the Lord should be giving themselves up to religious amusements? That in an hour when mature saints are so desperately needed, vast numbers of believers should resort to spiritual childhood or clamor for religious toys." The Bible tells us that we are to be sober in spirit. We need to display an appropriate level of seriousness and maturity as we deal with, as we talk about, as we consider the things of God, as well as the Christian life. Number three, we need to fix our hope on Christ's second coming. We need to fix our hope on Christ's second coming. Again, verse 13. It says, "Keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's another way of saying the second coming of Jesus Christ. Are you thinking at all about the second coming of Christ? We really should be, because, you know, each passing day brings us one day closer that we'll be standing before him. If you're a born-again Christian, you should be looking forward to the time when he will look at you and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." If you're not yet a born-again Christian, this would be a time to be considering very carefully the claims of Christ which are found in the Bible. It says, "Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." As you look at verse 13, and this is getting into maybe a little bit of Greek, we see that the main emphasis or the main verb is actually fix your hope. And that the two previous points of this verse, the ones that I just shared with you, prepare your minds for action, number one, and keep sober in spirit, number two, are what are called modifying participle phrases. And what these participial phrases do is they tell us how to fix your hope on the second coming of Christ. They tell us, for example, one way of fixing your hope on the second coming of Christ is to preparing our minds for action, and the other way is to keep sober in spirit. I know I didn't necessarily organize it that way in the outline. In other words, we get focused on the second coming of Christ by preparing our minds and also being serious in terms of the Christian life. Now, the main point of verse 13 is for us to get locked into Christ's second coming. You know, when everything falls apart, people tend to think more about eternal matters. Because what happens is when the economy falls apart, when there's military defeat, when there's social chaos and breakdown, and all the things that we used to invest all of our energy and all of our stability in go away, then we turn around and we think about the real world. And in the real world, Jesus Christ is coming back. And he's going to take care of all these things. You know, we think about this, we need to be thinking about Christ. Christ is really the issue here. And you know, if America goes down, or if America becomes, as one person said, a banana republic, or whatever we're going to become, or however we fit into the eschatological schemes which a lot of people have, the real important issue is what happens to the church, how does the church respond, and what happens to, you know, us as individual Christians in terms of how we respond. It doesn't really matter what country we live in. God has allowed us to live here. Let's be good Americans, as I said, but let's also be better Christians. You know, in John chapter 6, and I'll just reference this, I won't have us look it up. You know, you've got Jesus and the disciples, and Jesus makes a comment, something to the effect, "No one can come to me." unless it has been granted by the Father. So he had all these disciples, probably hundreds of them, and they all walked away after he said that, with the exception of 12, the original 12. And Christ looked at them and said, well, do you guys want to walk away too? And Peter sometimes got it wrong, but here he got it right. And he said, Lord, to whom will we go? You know, as our world crumbles, whether it's the national scene or whether it's on our individual personal scene, to whom shall we go? Christ is the one that we turn to. We need to focus on the second coming of Christ and also to live for him now during the time that we are yet alive. Only Christ can save us from the wrath to come. God started, God initiated our salvation, and he will finish what he started when we stand before him, as it says in 1 John chapter 3, seeing him as he is, just like the Bible told us. It's all about grace from beginning to end. He who began a good work in us will perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus. Amen? If he started the good work in you, if you're saved here this morning as a Christian, you're born again, you love Christ, you're trusting in Christ for your eternal salvation, it happened because God began a work in you. And that same work that he began, he will complete till the day of Christ Jesus when we stand before him. It's going to be okay if you're a Christian. What if they kill us? Well, then they kill us. Absent from the body and present with the Lord. What if they put us in jail? Then they put us in jail. We can talk to the other prisoners. You know, some of the best ministry in the world takes place in jail. People go to jail and can have all kinds of conversations in jail with people about the Lord. Turn with me, if you would, for a second, just to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Verses 11 to 14. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our glory, of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. So we look and we wait for the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, living for him in the meantime. Turn with me also to Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3. Verses 20 to 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it say? Our citizenship, our ultimate citizenship, is in heaven, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Who's going to do that? Jesus Christ. That means you get a glorified body. I know some of you really want a glorified body, and I support you in that. Tim LaHaye, in his book, No Fear of the Storm, says this. He says, down through the centuries, millions of Christians have lived out their hours and days and years with an expectation. Not always in the forefront of their thoughts, it was yet never out of their thoughts. It hovered just over the horizon of their daily responsibilities and cares, like the first pale light of a rising sun. It walked with them down lonely, sorrowful, sometimes torturous pathways, a silent companion, a comforting presence. Through dry years and bleak landscapes and withered hopes, it bubbled up from deep within them, a hidden fountain, a secret well of refreshment and joy, a hope beyond all hope, and the expectation was that in the next breath, the next blink of the eye, the next tick of the clock, the next beat of the heart, the next rustle of the leaves, the next sigh, the Lord Jesus Christ could descend from heaven with a shout and call them home. Prisoners have looked up expectantly through dungeon windows. Slaves have looked up from the fields. Children have wondered at the slant of light through a sudden break in the clouds. Jesus is coming soon. Maybe today, maybe tonight, maybe before I draw my next breath. And as believers, we eagerly await the second coming of Jesus Christ. Are you looking for that? You know, as the world turns bad, we need to start looking up, remembering that he has put us here for a reason, but to always be looking up, looking for the great appearance of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to turn in the hymn book for just a moment. I know you've waited a long time for me to do my first solo. You're going to be waiting a lot longer. I'm just kidding. I just want to read you the words of a song. It says, "Marvelous message we bring, glorious carol we sing, wonderful world, or wonderful word of the King, Jesus is coming again, coming again, coming again, maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, and maybe soon, coming again, coming again. Oh, what a wonderful day it will be, Jesus is coming again. Forest and flower exclaim, mountain and meadow the same. All earth and heaven proclaim, Jesus is coming again. Coming again, coming again. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, and maybe soon. Coming again, coming again. Oh, what a wonderful day it will be. Jesus is coming again. Standing before him at last, trial and trouble all past. Crowns at his feet we will cast. Jesus is coming again. Coming again, coming again. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, and maybe soon. Coming again, coming again. Oh, what a wonderful day it will be. Jesus is coming again." And all God's people said, amen. Fourth point. How are we to live a life for, how are we to live for Jesus, a life that is true? What's the fourth way? Don't be conformed to our former lusts. Don't be conformed to our former lusts. Again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." In other words, which were yours before you got saved, before you became a born-again Christian. As Christians, we are not to be conformed to this world. We are to be transformed. We are to be changed. We are to be renewed in our minds, that we may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. Romans 6, verses 1 to 2, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" And he says, "May it never be. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" When you become a Christian, you're supposed to change. I'm supposed to change. Now, we don't become perfect, okay? None of us are perfect. I'm not perfect, and I don't know anybody here in this sanctuary that is. But we are supposed to be new creatures. We are supposed to be different people. We are called to live a different kind of life. We are to live like new creatures, to live like the new creatures that we have become, spiritually speaking. We are not supposed to continue going out and getting drunk, or smoking weed, or being involved in sexual immorality, or cheating on our income tax, or lying about our unemployment, or gossiping, or doing any number of things, and you can fill in the blank if you want to. We're supposed to stop those things. We are to live like Jesus Christ has called us to live. We are to live like a Christian. We are to be Christ followers. Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Reading verses 1 to 10. Reading verses 1 to 10. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So as you read Colossians 1-10, we see how we're supposed to live and how we're supposed to act as we live out our Christian lives. We are not to be conformed to our former lusts. Do you have lusts in your life, or had lusts in your life? Lust basically means going after something or being interested in something that you don't have a right to be going after or being interested in, like somebody else's wife or, you know, or somebody else's car or boat, etc. The list could go on and on. So the Bible's saying don't be conformed to our former lusts. And what does it say finally? Fifth point, verses 15 to 16. By the way, it's only 5 points, not six. I accidentally wrote six down in my introduction. It says, be holy in all of our behaviors. And boy, I'm glad it's only 5 points and not six, Pastor. Be holy in all of our behaviors. Verses 15 to 16. But like the Holy One who called you. Who's that? God, right, God. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You know, God wants us to be holy, and we kind of look at that and say, well, I'm not there yet, Pastor. But you know something? You don't have to be perfect. We're not talking about sinless perfection. Now, don't use that as an excuse not to make progress. But we are talking about direction and not perfection. What is the direction of your life? Are you, over time, continuously giving up the things that are sinful that you once were involved in before you became a Christian? Are you thinking more the way God wants you to think? Are you more and more involved in reading and studying the Word of God and praying, asking God to change you and make you the kind of person he's called you to be? We're talking about progressive sanctification here. We're not talking about sinless perfection. There will be a day, by the way, when we will be sinlessly perfect. And that's when we stand before God, when we stand before Christ. And then we will be saved from the very presence of sin. But that's not going to happen in this life. I know there's some people that believe otherwise. If you ever meet anybody that's achieved sinless perfection, call me, because I'd like to meet them. You know, Spurgeon, the great preacher in England, had somebody tell him that they had reached sinless perfection. So I guess the story is that Spurgeon stomped on the guy's foot really hard. And I guess Spurgeon, or this other gentleman's reaction, made it clear that he had not yet arrived at sinless perfection. So if somebody tells you if they've arrived at sinless perfection, just stomp on their foot and see what they do. Peter has told us in verse 14 that we are not to be conformed to our former lusts. We've already seen that. This is the negative aspect of the whole issue of holiness. He now presents us the positive aspect. He says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy in all of your behavior. Holiness is a consistent message of the Bible. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, that's referring obviously to justification, but sanctification follows justification. Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we looked at this, verses 14 to 17 last Sunday night. It's that classic passage on separation. We're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We're to be separating ourselves from anything that is clean and might that is unclean and that might contaminate us. And we recognize that God has called us to take action in regards to our own sanctification. Not only do we trust in the power of God, but we also have things to do. As I said, holiness is not about perfection. It is about direction. It is not about legalism. It is not about man-made rules that are not found in the Bible. And some people, we have a list of rules when you go to such and such a church. And these rules are generally not found in the Bible. And for them, that's holiness. That's not what we're talking about. Holiness is about being conformed to the image of Christ, being more and more like Jesus Christ. And it is a lifelong process. It's something that you're going to grow in. It's something that you might struggle with for a while, then maybe you'll have times when you do really well, and then you kind of level off, then you do really well, as God works in our heart to will and to work for his good pleasure. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. In other words, you can't call yourself a Christian and just live any old way you want and expect to be saved. Holiness is absolutely essential to true biblical Christianity. It naturally follows our salvation. Justification and sanctification are different from one another, but they are related. Justification leads to sanctification. Sanctification can't take place without justification. Holiness is the result of the sanctification process, where the Holy Spirit takes the believer and makes him or her more like Jesus Christ in all areas of life. Is that happening for you today? Is that happening for me today? And I have to be honest and say there's some areas of my life that I still need work in. And we could pray for each other that God would work in our hearts and that we would respond. None of us are perfect. We're not talking about sinless perfection. Our goal is to be more like him. Oh, to be like him. I think that's how the song goes. To strive to be more like Jesus, depending on the power of the Holy Spirit in order to do so. J.C. Ryle says, "We must be holy because this is one grand end and purpose for which Christ came into the world." Paul writes to the Corinthians, "He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again." And to the Ephesians, "Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it. And to Titus, he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." In short, to talk of men being saved from the guilt of sin without being at the same time saved from its dominion in their hearts is to contradict the witness of Scripture. Are believers said to be elect? It is through sanctification of the Spirit. Are they predestined? It is to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Are they chosen? It is that they may be holy. Are they called? It is with a holy calling. Are they afflicted? It is that they may be partakers of holiness. Jesus is a complete Savior. He does not merely take away the guilt of a believer's sin. He does more. He breaks its power. So living for Jesus, a life that is true, we have to prepare our minds for action. We have to be sober in spirit. We have to fix our hope on Christ's second coming. We have to not be conformed to our former lusts. And finally, we must be holy in all of our behavior. Some things that we can work on, things that we can reflect on for the week ahead. We're all in a process. We're not there yet, but by God's grace, one day we'll be standing before him and hearing those incredible words, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." Shall we pray? Lord, this morning we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word, for the opportunity to think about the implications of what this passage is telling us, and how we need to be sure that we are living a life that is pleasing to you. Father, we know that we all fall desperately short at times of what you would have us to be. We pray, Father, that you would just continue to work in our hearts, to draw us to yourself, to help us to recognize how much further we have to go, but also to appreciate how far you've already taken us. Lord, we ask today that you would cleanse our hearts, purify our hearts, make us more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.